audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So the numbers are a little fuzzy, but historically, the church has celebrated Advent for about 1,500-ish years. And the word Advent simply means to arrive or arrival. And what Advent has looked like historically within the church is that the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, focus would be spent on anticipating, reflecting on the birth of Christ. And so this Advent season, which technically began last Sunday, but we're going to fudge the numbers a little bit, we are going to spend time in the book of Isaiah in a series that we've entitled Christ the Servant Who Saves. In Isaiah, there's four poems which are called the Servant Songs. And each of these poems prophetically spoke, because they're written, you know, about 700 years before Jesus shows up, they prophetically spoke about Christ coming to earth both as a servant and as a savior. Now, as we jump into this first one this morning in Isaiah chapter 42, I want to give us a little bit of a background of the book of Isaiah, just so we understand the context of what's going on. So Isaiah was a prophet, and he was a prophet from around 740 BC to 680 BC. So he had a long ministry of over 60 years, and his name literally means God saves. And that's really the theme of the book of Isaiah. It is God, through Isaiah, calling the people of Israel to trust God to be their savior. Now, if you dropped into Israel during this time and asked, you know, you went into a local town and asked them, who do they trust? Who are they looking to be their salvation? Everybody would predominantly say, well, God. We're looking to God. We trust God. We're looking to God to be our salvation. But we find very quickly in Isaiah that while the people's mouths said that they trusted God for their security, for their hope, for their happiness, the reality was is that their actions, their lives, reflected something very different. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, we find that although they say that they trust God, their ultimate joy is found in the people of Israel. Their ultimate joy was found in accumulating wealth. Later on, a few verses later, we find that although the people of Israel would say that they trust God, their ultimate satisfaction, we find, is found in their escape through drinking and entertainment and through food. And then throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, we find that although they would say, hey, we trust God, ultimately, functionally, they were trusting in alliances with other nations for their security. And so in short, although they would say they trust God, their ultimate hope rested in their idols, the things they looked to for ultimate joy, satisfaction, and hope. And I think it's helpful for us to just have a definition, even though we talk about idols a lot, helpful for us to have a definition of what an idol is. An idol is anything that you or I or the people of Israel looked to for their ultimate happiness, satisfaction, or security. And we use the word ultimate there because it's important to recognize that oftentimes idols can be good things that bring us happiness, but they don't become an idol until we say, this is the thing that I need to have for me to be happy. And so there's a difference between looking at something and going, man, this brings joy and happiness because I enjoy it, versus looking and going, the only way I can have happiness is joy is if I have that thing. And that's where something that's good turns into being a good gift from God to being an idol. And so for the people of Israel and for us, an idol is anything that we go, man, if I don't have this, I can't be happy. Or if I don't have this, I can't be secure. Or if I don't have this, I can't find ultimate satisfaction. And then what we do is we worship these idols, right? And the way that we worship them is we invest our time, our energy, our resources into these things. And so if we say, man, money is the thing that is going to bring me security. I can't have security apart from money. Then we invest all of our energy, our time, and our resources into making our bank account grow through a job. And that's what becomes an idol. Or we go, man, I'm going to find fulfillment in a relationship. And we begin to worship that relationship by saying, I'm going to invest all my energy, my time, my resources into this relationship at the cost of other things because this is the thing that will bring me satisfaction. And in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, which you don't need to turn to, but you'll see up on the screen, we're reminded that idolatry always creates oppression and injustice. Look at verse 7. It's up on the screen there. It says this, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah and his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed, for righteousness, but beheld an outcry or oppression." And so the fruit of our idolatry is oppression and injustice. Now, how do our idols create oppression and injustice? Well, our idols create oppression in us because what happens is that as we begin to worship idols, they begin to control us. So while they promise to bring us happiness, they end up controlling us so that we are controlled by the idol that we think will bring us that happiness. And so it creates oppression in us. What about injustice? Well, our idols create injustice, and this time oppression is like something that is created in us through idolatry. But with injustice, it actually, we become the ones who create injustice towards others. Because when we begin to worship idols, what we begin to do is idol worship leads us to try and control others. And that creates injustice. We exact injustice on them because now we are trying to control them when it's not our responsibility. And so coming back to that relationship scenario, you know, again, of, you know, how does an idol create oppression and injustice? Well, it creates oppression in us if we're looking to a relationship to be the thing that's going to bring us ultimate joy and happiness because we're controlled by how that relationship is going. And so there's like this weight that comes upon us. And then it also creates injustice in the person because what do we begin to do? If that relationship isn't able to kind of give us what we think it should give us or isn't able to bring us that happiness that we want it to bring, then what do? We begin to try to control that person. So we begin to exact injustice on them. And so idolatry always creates oppression and injustice. And then we go back to Isaiah chapter 1, for a moment, verse 18 through 19, where we see God calls the people of Israel to trust him rather than their idols so that they might once again approach God and be cleansed from their sins. And I want to read this for you. It's up on the screen as well. It says this. This is God speaking to the people. "Come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." In other words, though your sins are many, they can be forgiven. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are contingent on, you are willing and obedient." In other words, if you're willing to trust me and repent of your sins, there's forgiveness for you. "Then you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, if you remain in unrepentant sin, you shall be eaten by the sword, by the mouth of the Lord. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so we see here at the end that there's both this kind of promise and there is a warning where God, through Isaiah, is calling the people to trust him again, to walk in repentance, to get rid of their idols, and where he says, look, if you do so, forgiveness abounds, goodness abounds, you'll eat the good of the land. There is blessings in walking in repentance, but if you don't do this, there's this warning in that you will be dealt with, justice will be brought. And how does God say that he is going to bring about justice to undo the injustice of the people? He says justice will be brought through the sword, through death. And we know throughout history that that's exactly what happens. God ends up sending two different conquerors to Israel, the Assyrians first, then the Babylonians, to bring about death and destruction and to exile the people, to take them out of their land around 597 BC in response to their sin and unwillingness to repent. And so God sends a conqueror to bring justice through death. But now there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because when you bring justice through death, what happens? There's this cycle of now the one who brought death is also walking in injustice, so they need to be dealt with as well. And we find this, right, in the fact that the conquerors who bring justice through death create this never-ending cycle, because now the conqueror that brings justice through death also deserves justice through death. So that God ultimately also judges the Assyrians and the Babylonians, even though he allowed them, according to his will, to go about and to exile the nation of Israel and to bring about, you know, his justice through death, he then ultimately also deals with bringing justice to them because they deserve death. And there's this perpetual injustice and oppression that takes place when justice is dealt only through the sword. But when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to see that through the rest of our time in the Advent, and thank you for kind of walking with me in a longer introduction to this series. What we see is that the tide turns as God reveals to us a second and better and permanent means to bring about justice. So that unlike before, where justice was brought only through the sword, we are going to find that God is going to reveal a better way in which justice is brought, where injustice is dealt with completely and ends. And this time we find that God will not send a conqueror as he had done through the Assyrians and through the Babylonians, but instead he will send a servant. And the four songs that we'll look at over the next 4 weeks lay out for us who this servant is and what this servant is going to do. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1 through verse 4, where we see what the servant does. And we see how the servant will bring about justice through death. Verse 1, "Behold my servant." This is God speaking of Jesus, the servant who would be sent. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," and that word spirit there is capitalized, which tells us that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit who is empowering Jesus to do what he is going to do as the suffering servant. "I put my servant upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And so the task and the reason that Jesus steps down to earth is to bring justice to the nations. Verse 2, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets." And so we see kind of this comparison between how those earlier who had brought justice through death, through the killing of others, which they came with great fanfare, with great power, with great might. But Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't cry aloud. He doesn't lift up his voice. He doesn't draw much attention to himself. He doesn't come with outward power and displays of strength. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not heal." And we see the posture of Jesus, the suffering servant, as he brings about justice. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now those two phrases there are kind of poetic phrases speaking about the posture of the suffering servant. "A bruised reed he will not break" is speaking of a reed that has been not broken, but it's been bent. So if any of us, you know, live or have been near the swamp, there's the cattails. And you know how they're kind of strong, but the moment you bend them, what happens? You can't unbend them. They're done with. And to begin with, a reed really doesn't have a ton of value in building and creating structures, right? Because it's already weak. But a bruised reed, a reed that has been bent, certainly has no value, right, in being able to add strength or to build something. It's especially weak and useless. And then the smoldering wick would have been a candle that you let burn until it goes out. But it's at that last moment where there's still a little bit of faint smoke coming out of the wick, but the flame is gone. And we would look at that and go, man, it doesn't bring us any value. It's not able to bring us any more light. It's essentially ended. It's gone too far. But in saying that the suffering servant doesn't break the bruised reed and that he doesn't quench the faintly burning wick, and to quench would be like, you know how we take our fingers and we lick our fingers and we just put it on the wick and then it kind of goes out, right? In saying that we don't do these things, what he is saying is that nothing is useless. Nothing has gone too far. No person is useless. No person has gone too far. That no matter how weak we are, Jesus, the suffering servant, will bring forth justice, and he will do so with gentleness in a way that the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick will not be destroyed, will not be bulldozered over. And not only that, but look at verse 4. It says this, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged. And I love this. Because what we find is that not only is the suffering servant going to accomplish the task of bringing forth justice, not only is he going to accomplish this task with gentleness in not breaking the bruised reed, but also he is not going to grow faint or be discouraged as he brings forth justice. And that word discouraged there could also be translated as, if you look at the ESV Bible, it has a little number next to it, and you go to the bottom, it will tell you like a different word it could be translated as. It could also be translated as bruised, which is kind of interesting because he says that he won't break the bruised reed, and then here saying that he won't grow faint or be bruised. And in this context of verse 4, the bruise there is not speaking about, well, Jesus, who is a suffering servant, isn't going to experience bruising in the sense of he is not going to experience the hurt and the difficulty of life, because we know that he did experience that. But instead, what it is speaking of is that in the midst of the suffering and the pressures that immobilize others, Jesus will not be deterred as he sets about in establishing the justice on earth. And now we see the extent of the justice that Jesus, the suffering servant, will bring in the second part of verse 4. It says this, till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And in ancient history, the concept of coastlands was the furthest extent of the land. The coast was where the land ended. And so the poetic kind of picture that's being given here is that the justice that the suffering servant brings doesn't just end in the city, but it extends through the whole land all the way to the furthest parts of the land. Now, what is the justice that the servant brings? And this is really important for us to understand. The justice that the servant brings that's speaking about here in Isaiah is addressing the injustice and the oppression that sin has brought to the world. And so this justice is speaking about the oppression and injustice that is in our lives because of our own idol worship within ourselves, within our families, within our workplace, within our community. And it's also speaking about the injustice that exists from idol worship beyond that within our county, within our country, and within the world. And so it's speaking about systemic injustice, and it's speaking about individual injustice and oppression that takes place, all of which point back to the idolatry and the idol worship that exists because of sinful people like you and I. And the justice that the suffering servant brings is a justice that will address and will undo the injustice and the oppression that sin has brought throughout the world. And oftentimes for us, we got to be careful because we want to only think about justice in the context of things outside of us, because we can kind of point our fingers and throw rocks and kind of feel good about ourselves. Or we can only focus on justice in terms of individual responsibility and me, because we feel that like it's individuals. And the reality is it's both and. That wherever sinful people exist, injustice flourishes. Wherever idolatry exists, injustice flourishes. And Jesus, the suffering servant, addresses, brings about justice. How? Well, we'll see it as we move forward in verses 5 through 9. Look at verse 5 and 6. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I love this. This is almost like a resume that God is giving of himself, just reminding us of who he is, reminding us of the fact that he is the one who gives every single person who's taken a breath in the last second around the world. It was God who gave them that breath. Everybody who woke up this morning and who took a step, it was God who gave them the spirit to walk. It says this, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you, and the you is speaking about the suffering servant, not us, saying, I have called you, the suffering servant, in righteousness. I will take you, the suffering servant, Jesus, by the hand and keep you. I will give you, Jesus, the suffering servant, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So how will the servant bring about justice? Well, the servant will bring about justice by being given by God the Father as a covenant. And not only will he be a covenant for the Jewish people, but we're told in the last line of verse 6, a covenant for the nations. What does it mean for Jesus to be given as a covenant? What that means is that through Jesus, people will come into a covenant relationship with the Lord, with God the Father. And we'll talk more about how Jesus becomes that covenant. But let's look at verse 7, where we see the covenant will save both the oppressed and the oppressor. The covenant will save both those who are experiencing injustice and those who are propagating injustice. And by the way, all of us fall into both of those categories in different areas of our life. It's never just like, well, that's the oppressor and this is the oppressed. It's always, we're as long as we're worshiping idols, we're being oppressed and we're oppressing others. And we'll see how the servant brings justice. Saves both the oppressor and the oppressed. Verse 7. And so the suffering servant will open the eyes that are blind to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now there's two groups of people in verse 7 here. There are those who are in prison, who are the oppressed, and those who have been placed in prison, who will take the prisoners out of prison, who are the oppressors. And notice what the servant does. The servant opens the eyes to the blind, who are the oppressors, so that what do? They then bring those who are oppressed, those who are in prison, out of the prison. And so God saves the oppressors and the oppressed. In verse 8 and 9, we see how the covenant, the suffering servant as the covenant, is different from every other covenant. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I gave to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, speaking of the old covenant, and the new things, speaking of Jesus, the suffering servant, the new covenant has come. I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And of course, as this poem was being written, it literally was 600, 700 years before Jesus shows up. And so it's being written, spoken about before it happens. Now, while the servant, as the covenant, represents the people before God, what represented the people of Israel in the old covenant? What was it that represented them before God? It was the law, right? It was the commands, specifically the people's performance of that law. That was what defined whether or not they were able to approach God. And yet we see that the new covenant, Jesus the suffering servant, who was given as a covenant to the people to be a light to the nations, to bring about healing to the oppressor and the oppressed, to bring about justice for the oppressed and to the oppressor. How does the servant do this? And this is key, and I have it up on the screen here. Unlike the conquerors that brought justice through death, like the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who God used them to do that. That was part of God's plan for the nation of Israel. He had warned them that this would happen if they remained in disobedience. But unlike them, who were only able to bring justice through death and destruction of the guilty, Jesus the servant brings justice through death and destruction of what? Himself. And so this is why in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Jesus talks about himself both as the just and as the justifier. For the oppressed, Jesus becomes the just as he frees them from their oppression through the conquering of sin, Satan, and death by his resurrection. For the oppressor, Jesus becomes the justifier as he pays for the wrongs that they have committed through his death, the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And so this is how Jesus ends the cycle of that is created when justice is only brought through death. When justice is only brought through death, you always have the next person coming behind who has to bring justice for the previous person who brought justice through death. But Jesus ends that cycle, right, by allowing himself to experience the death and destruction, so that we might be brought and be just and be justified. And when the gospel begins to work in our lives, what happens is that our idols begin to crumble. And as our idols begin to crumble, what happens is that we find ourselves being less oppressive towards others and being less oppressed by our idols. Because the idols that used to control us and the idols that used to demand that we control others no longer are able to exact those demands upon us. And this then leads us to be able to address and to treat those around us as being created in God's image. And not only that, but it leads us to be able to, by the work of Jesus's finished, by Jesus's finished work on the cross, we are not only able to crush our idols, but we are able to stand accepted and loved before God through Jesus, who is our justifier. So through the gospel, in the areas that we are drawn to be oppressive. We are freed from our enslavement to worship our idols, because in Christ we have a joy that lasts longer than any money can buy. In Christ we have satisfaction that transcends the frustration of that day. In Christ we have a security that remains unshaken in the midst of our shakiest situations. And as the oppressor, we are freed from God's just wrath for destroying the people that got in the way of our idols, for forcing people we worship to fulfill needs that they had no capacity to fulfill. We are freed from God's just wrath for ignoring or resenting the people that got the idols that we wanted. This is the justice that Jesus, the servant, brings through the death and destruction of himself. And this is how Jesus can bring about justice while not breaking the bruised reed, while not quenching the faintly burning wick. Because Jesus brings justice not through power, in the sense of the way that an army brings justice. And please know, when Jesus returns, he comes riding on a horse as a warrior, bringing about death and justice and destruction. But when Jesus comes as a suffering servant to be the light of the world 2,000 years ago, he came with gentleness. And the reason he's able to come with gentleness and remain and bring about justice is because his justice was brought upon through the death and destruction, not of others, but of the one person who didn't deserve death and destruction, himself. And so what should we, who are inclined to trust idols, who are inclined to step into places where we are being oppressed and controlled by idols and seeking to oppress others and control them so that as we worship our idols, what should we do in light of those things? Well, the first step for us every day is to turn and to trust in Jesus as our Savior, and to turn from our idols, and to just recognize that idols always promise more than they can ever deliver. Remember that idols have empty promises that they cannot bring us. And so the call for us is to turn from our idols, to trust in Jesus day in and day out. And in the moments when we find ourselves trusting in our idols, to repent quickly, knowing that in Christ we have a Savior who does not break the bruised reed, who does not quench the faintly burning wick, who does not grow faint and discouraged by us. Knowing that in Jesus we have a Savior who continues to wait and continues to draw us to himself, and who continues to call us to repentance, and whose love for us does not change based on our performance, but rests on his decision to love us because he chooses to love us. And so that's the first step. And the second response to the justice that Jesus, the servant, brought through the death and destruction of himself is the response that we see in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10 through 13, which literally is a call to worship, a call to singing. Is to respond in the way that viral marketing works. Why does viral marketing work? And I could ask Jeff this, because you're probably the most knowledgeable in the area of sales and that type of stuff. But I won't have you get up here. But I'm assuming, and don't tell people I'm wrong if I'm wrong, but I'm assuming the reason viral marketing works is because the thing that is being marketed is just that good. And it's the type of thing where we can't help but want to tell somebody about it. So for instance, if you get a really good restaurant, like, I'm going to tell you if it's a really good restaurant, and it's not because they're paying me, but because I think it's really good. I'm also going to tell you if there's a really bad restaurant, They're not paying me. Some of you are shaking your head like agreeing, yes, that's true. It's one of my flaws that I have. I have strong opinions. But in the same way, right, this natural response that comes from recognizing the suffering servant who brings about justice through the death and destruction of himself, the natural response that we cannot help but do is to sing and to speak of the goodness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 10 through verse 13. Look at it. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You shall go down to the sea and all that fill it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. In other words, we're once again that picture of going to the furthest extents of the world, speaking of praising God, speaking of God's just goodness and his kindness. Verse 11, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountain. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And so as we conclude our time together, my encouragement to you is that as we worship together this morning, that you would just allow the good news that we've been reminded of from this poem in Isaiah chapter 42. And that you allow that good news that, man, in Jesus we have this Savior who is both a conqueror, but he is also gentle, a Savior who chose to bring about justice, not by giving us what we deserve, but by taking upon himself what we deserve. In Jesus, we have a Savior who frees us from the oppression of idolatry, who frees us from the need to oppress others because of our idolatry, and who invites us, who does not get discouraged or grow faint in the work that he is doing in us, and who calls us to trust him, knowing that when we walk in trust of this Savior, it is in this place that we most experience joy, satisfaction, and security. And so I hope that those things can well up in us as we sing the last two songs together, well up in us just a thankful worship of Jesus, our Savior, who is the suffering servant who came to earth 2,000 years ago.